Hi, this is Russ, and we're getting ready to start session number 5 in Preemptive Systematic Theology. And this is going to be a great study in the book of Jude. What a small book, but packed with preemptive and, I believe, systematic theology, the study of God by the Word of God, illuminated by the Spirit of God. So I pray that as you are studying and reading, you are just growing in the Lord and being built up in Him. Now listen, in the book of Jude, this is a tremendous book. You might want to even put this aside for right now, put this on pause for right now, and just pray, get before the Lord, and just begin to read. Just saturate yourself in this little book of Jude and let God speak to you. Now in your notes I have down concerning the book of Jude, you know, read the book of Jude through this week a few times, and get the message the Holy Spirit is urging. And I ask the question, how does this book of Jude preempt? How is it preemptive? And I've got 7 things down here. Let me just list them, then we'll go through them. Number 1, the book of Jude is preemptive because it was written. Number 2, because it was written with urgency and passion. Number 3, it was written to fight. Number 4, it was written to expose. Number 5, it was written to prioritize. Number 6, it was written to unveil the real spiritual war. To unveil the real war. And number 7, it was written to call Christians into action, into ministry, and not into hiding out when there's challenges. So let's take a look, and I'm going to be reading through the book of Jude while I touch on these subjects, because I think, again, this is an enormously great book that gives us a tremendous insight into the way the Spirit of God operates in the context, even when there is that sense of warfare and challenge. Obviously, if Satan is going to challenge Jesus when he's there, being born as a child, let alone when he's beginning to unleash his ministry, and all the way through, of course. So we've got to realize that when Jesus said that the gates of hell would not prevail, it also assumes there would be a battle, and that battle has been won. That battle this enormous, it says it in Colossians chapter 2, this public exposure, this real, clear, accurate unveiling of the dark side and what it has done. And that's all in the context of God breaking in, bringing the Word of God, and even now that we're studying it in a topical and systematic way, it's important. So I believe that as we go into bibliology, in your theology books, we're going to be looking into bibliology. Session number 6 will involve bibliology and just beginning to delve. So your web page will also have on it two, I think, of the greatest classic books on back. If you want some really scholarly background, René Pêcher from France, years and years ago, The Inspiration and Authority of Scripture. What a tremendous study. I mean, and deeply, but it's a very simple study. Now, if you want a harder study, kind of a deeper scholarly study, then you can go to Benjamin Warfield. You can go to, Inerrancy by Norman Geisler. So that's a great work. Then I also put on, if you click on the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy, to let you know how many great Christians have come together to proclaim the incredible nature of the Scriptures. Well, we're getting ready to delve in to the book of Jude. So, Lord Jesus, thank you. We acknowledge your unceasing, unbroken presence in our lives. And we love you today. We pray the Spirit of God to show us more, make things clear. And may we just get and feel and sense and be impacted with how the Holy Spirit wrote this for our sakes in this very hour. And we pray for it in Jesus' name. Everybody says, huh? all the way from Australia to England, Canada, United States. Everybody says amen. And by the way, all the students should be praying for each other. In the local class this last week, we did cancel because of the weather. A few people were sick, and so we held off. But that's not stopping this part of it, so that you'll have this as we're ongoing. In the book of Jude, let me begin to read. Jude, a servant of Christ Jesus, and a brother of James, to those who have been called, again, a reference to those who have already been saved, and you're now called to walk worthy, in your calling of the Lord Jesus, to walk worthy. And we read that in Ephesians. To those who have been called, who are loved by God. Some of the older manuscripts said sanctified, but either way, loved by God, set apart by God, clearly is a biblical also. Loved by God the Father, and listen, kept by Jesus Christ. Kept by Jesus Christ. Now listen, when you study a word like that, you're talking about the absolute sovereign power of Jesus. Jesus talked about this in his gospel, the Gospel of John, concerning being in the Father's hand and in his hands. And the will of God the Father, regardless of all their debates, God the Father's will is that he would never lose even one, and that every single one that had gotten saved, every single one that was in Christ, would be raised up at the last day. Now I want you to hear this, because in the context of chaos and Antichrist and all the things we hear sometimes, we must never forget the absolute victory and authority and power and supremacy of Christ and his work in our lives, because the Word of God says here, the Holy Spirit says very clearly, that and we are kept by Jesus Christ. At the end of the book, at the end of this little book, verse 24, referring again to the Lord Jesus, to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To him who's able to keep you. So in the beginning of the book and the end of the book, we have this idea of the grip of God. The grip of God. The protection of Christ. Jesus said it in his high priestly prayer in John's Gospel chapter 7 when he was praying to the Father before his crucifixion, that we would be protected from the evil one. And we're told about this also in the book of 1 John 5, that the Son of God, that he does protect us from the evil one. So listen, when you think in terms of somebody protecting you, you talk about somebody who holds all the authority in heaven and earth, who has run circles around the dragon, who has all the authority, and the entire demonic kingdom shakes and trembles even at his name. Even at his name. They being finite beings, Christ being infinite and immeasurable and omnipresent, omnipotent, and omniscient. That is who grips your life. That is who guards your life. That is who protects your life. Now, in the context of that, remember Luke's Gospel chapter 10? Remember the 70 disciples that he's gathering together? They'd seen him, heal people. They'd seen him cast out demons and drive them out with authority. Well, he commissioned all of them and us to go, preach the gospel of the kingdom and to heal the sick and to cast out the demonic realm. And so the disciples came back and it was all occurring. It was all successful and they were filled with great joy that even the demons submitted to them in Jesus' name. Even they listened to the orders of the disciples. And Jesus said then in Luke's gospel, chapter 10, I have given, perfect tense in the Greek, with the idea that it's the right now presence of that authority. It's that living presence that abides. It's the idea of permanency. It began at one point, but abides right here, right now. You and I as believers have the authority of Jesus Christ to trample. The only reason for the authority, trample the dark side. Through those oral commands, those when you're in prayer and when you're dealing, whether oppression or possession or a spiritual attack, whatever, it's releasing the authority of Christ against. And Jesus simply said to trample the demonic realm and to overcome. Nike, the Greek word for decisive and total victory, to overcome all the power of the enemy And then look what he says. Luke's gospel, remember what Jesus says, and nothing will harm you. Nothing will harm you. And that's an important part of all of this. We're talking about the protection of God. And the reason I guess I emphasize this is because I'm going to confess something to you right now. You know, even being a pastor 30 years and being out there in the field and in many different places, I'm telling you that most of the church is still gripped with fear, even to witness and share Christ. Most of the church seems to be still fearful about, you know, exercising authority and deliverance prayers and praying spiritual warfare prayers. I'll never forget the day that an attorney, you know, sat there on the desk and I'm on the other side and he's telling me about, thank you for your ministry and thank you for what you do and thank you and thank you and on and on. And he says, thank God you're out there because this stuff scares me to death. And I thought, again, that's, to me, that quenches the fire of the Spirit of God. That holds back the authority. What would happen if all the believers in England and United States and Australia and Canada, if we were praying intercession and for the salvation of souls and the healing and God's great powerful miracles, but also then praying offensively and authoritatively against the powers of darkness for them to be broken and bound and so forth, to be exposed? What would happen if all those kind of prayers? Well, I tell you what, Satan goes uncontested when saints do not use that authority. And I guess I'm emphasizing this because I see here in Jude the sovereign protection. That this is simply the will of God, the sovereign protection of God. And this is God keeping us. This is Christ. Listen, my dear Christian friend, this is personal. Absolutely personal. And I haven't even gotten to the seven things, and this already excites me. That's why the Word of God is so important, the revelation of God. You know what we need to do right now is appropriate. That means to take in, believe, and just literally grip this truth that Jesus himself, that we will be kept, preserved. There is an activity of the Lord Jesus Christ to protect and preserve. Listen, study Psalm 91. Take a little pencil right there and mark down Psalm 91 by the word kept by Jesus Christ. And read Psalm 91. And again, see the sovereign protection, the enormous protection. Remember when Saul of Tarsus was seized and dropped to the ground by the Lord Jesus? And he's like, what do you want with me, Lord? And what did Jesus say? You know, he spoke boldly. Jesus spoke boldly and authoritatively to Saul of Tarsus, the persecutor, and he said, you are persecuting me. When someone strikes out at a real believer in Christ, they're striking out at Christ. He takes it personally. He takes it personally. You want to see the personal nature of the Lord Jesus rising up and stretching out and even demonstrating godly, the attribute of godly anger against the enemies who have harmed you? Take a look at Psalm 18 sometime and study that also. Well, you know what? Before I preach for 1 hour on this one verse, let me get to the seven primary points why the book of Jude is preemptive. Number one, it is preemptive because it was written. It was written. Now, Jesus many times said, and it was written. He quoted the word of God by saying it was written. And that's what it is. It's the grapha, the writings. And so we read down in verse 3, look what, you know, the Spirit of God leads Jude. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. Now he mentions the word right twice. He felt and he wanted just by the joy of the Lord, joy of salvation, the power and victory, and again, the beauty of that salvation. He wanted just to write and share the salvation. But I tell you right now that the book of Jude is very preemptive for this day because it's written to us. It's here it is before you. And God has preserved for 2,000 years this little book that is, I believe, a powerful end times book, as we're going to see. So number one, the book of Jude is preemptive in the fact that it's written and that it's here for you and I to let God speak it into our lives and for us to yield to its instruction and to its blessing. Number two, Number two, it was written with passion. It was written with passion. When Jude is saying, although I was very eager, look at this, eager. Where's the eagerness, the zeal? Mark down right there Romans 12:11. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor. Keep ablaze in the spirit, serving the Lord. So there's an eagerness on his part. Be eager to study. I know sometimes we're not. Get prepared. Wake yourself up. You know, drink a cup of coffee and do some exercise. Slap some cold water on your face. But I want you to know this. Be eager, because you open wide, God's going to fill your life. Psalm 81:10. You get before the Lord. So you put effort. You open wide. You do that. And the Greek word spoudē is used there in Romans 12:11. It's also used 2 Peter chapter 1 when the Spirit of God tells us to make every effort to add to our faith. So make some effort. Make some effort to open up to the Lord and get ready and dig in. That's what Jude is doing. Jude feels led, guided, directed, burdened, whatever you want to call it. He was eager to write about the salvation. That's a tremendous thing. Eager to share Jesus. Eager to share salvation and talk about it. But here's what he says. I felt I had to write and urge you to continue. God works in the context of feeling. Burden is there. God speaks into our spirit, into our intellect, and we even the Word of God, and we will feel. And we will feel burdened and led and urged. I love in Timothy 2 when the Spirit of God says, first of all, in priority, and with an urgency, he calls the church to unleash prayer and intercession and to pray for all the lost and the kings and those in authority. And here we have this idea of urgency again. When's the last time you felt an urgency? I mean, listen, getting to work on time, getting work done, picking up something that you have to do on time, those kind of things, sure. But I'm talking about, what about salvation? What about the lost? What about the kingdom of God? What about expressing and advancing the cause of Christ? Because when we're not advancing the cause of Christ, that only gives more room for the satanic agenda to advance all around us. Jude felt an urgency. He's preemptive. He's at the cutting edge, because as the Spirit of God is guiding him and leading him, he says, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend. He is urging them. He is giving them an emotional appeal. He is giving them a push, a shove. Now listen, that's a good thing. As brothers and sisters, we're supposed to, in the book of Hebrews, spur one another on towards good deeds. We're supposed to encourage one another all the more as we see the day approaching. And so I think that urgency to pray in the morning, urgency to get in the Word, urgency to win souls. Tell me what's more important. Tell me what's higher than the importance of reaching the world for Christ, building and protecting the church, and unleashing grace and unleashing the spiritual warfare that we should be doing. And I believe this book is about spiritual warfare, which you'll see in a moment. But the second issue is the book of Jude is preemptive because it was written with an urgency, with a passion that the Spirit of God. And so I just see Jude as one on fire. He wasn't putting out the Spirit's fire. He was led by the fire of the Spirit of God. This book's on fire, man. This book's on fire. And listen, if it isn't jazzing you, if it isn't jazzing your spiritual life, maybe that jazzer inside is broken. Let God speak deep into you. Let the fire, this should build the fire. This is logs on the fire that we already have. Now, number three, the book of Jude is preempted because it was written to fight. It was written to contend. I believe the word contend has a number of issues. The idea of proclamation, the idea of defense, but contend. How can you contend like in a boxing ring? If you're going to go into the boxing ring and go in there and win, how could you ever win if you don't get in the boxing ring and contend with the other fighter? Contending. contending means you're out there on the field, you're in the ring, that you're doing the battle, that you're doing the stuff. And so he's right now saying to the believers, as a cutting-edge issue, in a world that is the last hour, in a world that has false prophets, in a world that has deception, deadly deception, in a world where people lose their souls for eternity, and with this urgency, he's saying, we as believers, look at the entire verse. Dear friends, I was very eager to write you about the salvation we share. I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for what? For the faith, that's in the context of the totality, the deposit of all the didache, the teaching, the doctrine. Some people say, I don't like doctrine. Well, then you don't like most of the New Testament. The most of the New Testament, it's didache is the biblical word for teaching. I know what people mean. They don't like to argue about secondary things. But primary things like the incarnation, God in human flesh, like the deity of the Holy Spirit, like the virgin birth, like salvation by faith alone in Christ, by, you know, like the infallibility of the Word of God, things like that, those are things to contend for. Those are things to contend for. That Jesus Christ is returning for sure. And so forth. And so there is a body of truth that has remained to this day for 2,000 of years, and we're preaching what they preached in the very beginning. Don't get sidetracked. Don't major on the minors and minor on the majors. Man, get into the big stuff. Get into the big stuff of God and unleash and let the Word of God come. And we're told to do this, to contend for it, to fight for the faith. Listen, when the New Age world is out there and now having 65 million in the United States, and I'm not talking about England and specific, you know, Europe, the belly of the beast, you know, Europe is, man, there. I have a great, great, like Paul said in Corinthians 11, I'm afraid for them. I'm afraid for them in this sense that they have been seduced, they have been reduced, they're there ready and set up for the coming Antichrist and the loss of their souls and the mark of the beast. And so you and I and any Christian in Europe also, God says, contend for the faith once for all entrusted to the saints. The knowledge you have and the knowledge you're gaining in biblical theology is entrusted to you. God has given you treasure, not to hide and bury somewhere, but to begin to unfold it. You're to keep it pure. You're to keep it true. You're to disseminate it through proclamation. You're to live it out so that, as it says in the book of Timothy, watch your doctrine and your life, your life and doctrine closely. By it you save yourselves and others. And so when we read this, the third reason that I think is so preemptive, so cutting edge, is because they are told to get in the ring and contend for the truth of God. And that means when there is liberalism in the Church of England and in the United States and where there's brothers and sisters, we need to go to some of these priests and pastors and so forth that have given up believing in the Bible, yet they're in religious places, that they've given up preaching the gospel. What's wrong with them? Are they not even saved? Are they not even born again? Have they been seduced? Have they been enculturated by the world around them just so they could be patted on the back and seem to be friendly while they aid and abet the damnation of souls? They let everybody go to hell while they're getting, you know, a pat on the back. And this is a sad thing. This is the sad thing. And so this is cutting edge. To contend. It has the idea of defense. Defend the faith. Defend the faith by proclaiming it, by living it, by explaining it, by standing up. Listen, years ago, I was called to the University of Akron, and I was asked to come in because the Gay Lesbian Task Force there had a great big meeting. They had two people they said were pastors. And so I went there, and newspapers, reporters were there, and they began to, the two gay pastors began to speak, and they were both getting up saying they were pastors, and the one guy was up and said, I was married, I had three kids, and finally I realized that God created me as a gay, a homosexual, and I left my wife, and I married my boyfriend, or got together, whatever he did with his boyfriend. And now he's a gay pastor and that kind of stuff. And then he went on to say about how Jonathan and David in the Old Testament must be gay, and that Jesus too was probably gay with all the guys that he hung around with. On and on and on he went. And so when the question and answer time came, I raised my hand and I said, "May I speak?" And when I stood up among all these gay activists and reporters and other people, I said, "Listen, I am a real Christian, and I am a Christian leader, and I just want you to know that God loves you, and God cares about your life, but Jesus Christ was no homosexual, and Jonathan David were no homosexual, and you've got it wrong." And so I shared. Of course, there was a little contention there, and that's contending. There was a cult leader that was out in the same university, the Big Cross from the Way International, that denies the deity of Christ, denies the deity of the Holy Spirit, and obscures salvation. And he was leading all these people astray, and I stepped into the crowd, and there was a big, back and forth conversation. I began to proclaim to the crowd that Jesus Christ is God, that they want to know how to get saved and know Christ personally, to step over here. And I had gospel tracts with me, and they stepped over there and they listened because they saw that this guy was obscure and weird. But that had to happen. And so contend for the faith. How are you going to contend for it if you don't know it? How are you going to really defend it? How are you going to defend the virgin birth, the incarnation, the deity of Jesus and the Spirit of God and the salvation by faith alone, and that Jesus is not just a Hindu mantle, little object on the wall as another god or goddess, that he's not to be reduced as the Gnostics did and as the New Agers have done, because the fake Jesuses, they do nothing. Look in all the cults and groups and all of the Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, the fake Jesus does nothing for them. They have no personal relationship with the living Christ, nor with the fake Jesus that they presented. And they're warned in Galatians 1 that if anybody preaches a different gospel, whether an angel from heaven or anybody else, preaches a different Jesus than what's recorded in the Word of God, what the apostles preached, the Word of God says through, the Holy Spirit says through Paul, they are to be anathema, cursed, to cut off eternally. And that's a big, massive warning. And that comes from God, because God has given the way home. God wants to save. He is so totally opposed to spiritual deception and spiritual seduction that he comes with a sword against it. And he contends. And you and I are to contend. Now, we're told to speak the truth in love. Contending doesn't mean we become some angry, red-faced, yelling, screaming, whatever. That doesn't mean that. That means that we go with urgency and passion and love to share truth and to try to win those who have erred. And you can read about that in the book of James, the last chapter, that when we go and see somebody who's wandered from the truth and win them back. That's part of our ministry, to win them back. And to get them back into great relationship with Jesus, the experiential, a spirit-filled life that is joyful. Outside of that, it's misery, man. It's a misery to be a backslidden believer. It really is. God says to the body of Christ, to you and us believers, that we're to be at the cutting edge, we're to be preemptive, we're to be on guard, we're to be ready to contend for the faith that has been entrusted to us. Well, that's number three. Let me go to number four. Number four, and I love this also. Number four is the book of Jude is preemptive because it was written to expose. It was written to expose false prophets, false teachers, false teachings, and the danger, the absolute razor's edge danger of spiritual deception, of how Satan lives in the lie and lives in the deception and lives and motivates that world. And so let's read in verse 4. For certain men whose condemnation was, what does it say, written? There it is, the third time in four verses, written. He's now going back to the Old Testament. Obviously, in the day this was written, the people reading it would be very, very familiar with the Old Testament. And even if we're not familiar, really, really familiar, we're going to have this object lesson that the Old Testament, when it was written for its day, was also written at the same moment for our day. The Spirit of God knew what he was doing for their day and our day, and the way it would impact us. Take a look at verse 4. For certain men, whose condemnation was written about long ago, have secretly slipped in among you. Look at those snakes. Look at those snakes right there. Do you realize that that's exactly the way that Satan tried to do it in that, you know, Acts chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira? And that he literally embedded himself and filled the lives of Ananias and Sapphira, who conspired together, who the Greek word used there in Acts chapter 5 means they literally were testing the durability of the church. They conspired together to test, and they were there to contend with and test the durability of the church. And that's what satanic infiltration is all about, to test the durability, to bring about corruption, to get the powerful and victorious and indestructible church off the tracks. See, what everybody complains about is when they see the church off the tracks. You know, it's the church off the tracks is what hurts people. The church off the tracks is what's dead and cold. The church off the tracks is the problem. The church on the tracks, it's simply the indefeatable, immovable, passionate, soul-winning, you know, presence of God saturated body of Christ that we read about in Acts chapter 4 and Acts chapter 5. It's a powerful church, joyous church. God is all over the church that is on track. God is all over the Christian that is on track. And so when we read this here, look again at the way, I mean, Jesus, again, exposes the work of the enemy coming at night, secretly. It's all about the secrets, you know, the secret power of lawlessness that we talk about a lot. That's in the Bible. And so when it comes to false prophets and people who are that, and when they're coming in with a different spirit and they're coming into the body of Christ, they're sneaking around like a little snake. They're sneaking around with deception and they're masquerading as a minister of righteousness. They're masquerading. That word morph. They're morphing. They're making themselves one thing while on the inside, that false teaching and sexual perversion, which goes hand in hand, by the way. The deeper the occultism, the deeper the sexual, you know, addiction and perversity there is. And that's going to be true about what the Word of God reveals about these false teachers. Let's take a look at it. They have secretly slipped in among you. Don't be surprised if they've gotten into your church. Don't simply blame the church. Don't say, man, what a bad church because there's two infiltrators in there. No, what you need to be dealing with is praying concerning them and confronting them and then contending for the faith. You know, and especially leaders. If leaders permit it, Jesus says, you know, in the seven churches, look, he says, you tolerate that woman Jezebel. She's teaching occultic doctrine and misleading the servants into sexual immorality. And all the while, nobody within the body of Christ, even though they know about it, even though they're talking about it, they're doing nothing. And Jesus comes and says, you tolerate that. It is wrong. It's got to stop. And he was even going to, and even gave Jezebel time to repent. He'll give cult leaders time to repent. I know some people, they want to just, you know, blast out of the waters all the cult leaders and all the people in the occult and everything else. My heart is this. Jesus, in the book of Revelation, gave Jezebel, gave her time to repent, but she was unwilling. And so he did bring judgment. God's willing that none perish. God's willing that, like Saul of Tarsus, that fought against the church. You know, maybe there's some Christians that want God, kill him, get him out of our way. But instead, God saved him and turned him around. And look, many of the books of the Bible you are reading, you're reading, the Word of God came through the instrumentality of the Apostle Paul, who was redeemed once the Christian slayer. Now he himself would die for Christ and die on behalf of serving the body of Christ. And that's what we need to realize. how these individuals can be saved. But we also don't tolerate. We don't help them by tolerating them. We don't help them at all. Matter of fact, we empower them. We fuel their fire. Where there's no spiritual warfare prayers and no deliverance ministry, we are literally aiding and abetting the demonic, the ramping up all around us. And where there is no contending for the faith and dealing with an exposure. Listen, this book of Jude, fourthly, is so preemptive. You know why? You know why? Because it literally exposes false prophets for what they really are. They're sneaky. They're sly. They're deceptive. They're seductive. They secretly slip in among you. So quit blaming the church and go deal with the troublemakers. Look what it goes on to say. They are godless men. They are godless men who change the grace of our God into a license for immorality. Look what's happened in the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church was infiltrated with ex-Nazis during the 40s to hide and get away. Infiltrated with individuals that had problems. Infiltrated by the Brotherhood. And look what's occurred. The sexual abuse behind the scenes in secret places and the occult teaching. Look what's occurred. They've changed the grace of God into a license for immorality. And that's what's really weird about how some of these cults are. They could even use the word of God, like the what's called the family. Moses Berg, David Berg, that worldwide, they started this worldwide Children of God. And they had this thing called fishing, and where the women were trained to go and even seduce men sexually and bring them into the family to be a part, and where, you know, even the leaders and others are now charged with pedophilia, and there was this whole, I mean, you look at any materials on the Worldwide Church of God, or Children of God, called the family, and you're going to see that that there is not only the using of Scripture, even using Jesus as a sexual, you know, that Jesus loves sex and sexuality, and using Jesus to convince little kids into sexuality. And so this perversity must be exposed. This perversity must be dealt with. Let's take a look at what God says about it. Now, I want you to see this real right here. Look what he says. Not only do they change the grace of God, of our God, into a license for immorality, and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign Lord. They deny him by their belief system and by their action. The Gnostics deny Jesus. New Agers deny Jesus. Mormons and Jehovah Witnesses and every cult that you see around, the Moonies and so forth, they deny the real Christ. You can't come up with a fake Christ. The fake Christ is not the real Christ. But again, those who are false prophets, false teachers and so forth will come up with clearly false teaching, even about Jesus. Verse 5 goes on to say, though you already know all this, I want to remind you that the Lord Jesus delivered his people out of Egypt. Now it's very clear that the Spirit of God is giving them, you know, inspiration, encouragement, and hope. That even when the church and even when, you know, there's infiltration and so forth, the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt. Egypt was the most cultic and satanic. I mean, Pharaoh is like a type of Satan. He really is in Scripture. He's like a type of Satan. And Egypt was like a type of a, you know, massively, probably Nephilim-oriented, massively occult and cultic center that was opposed to Yahweh, Adonai, the Lord Jesus. Well, he delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority but abandoned their own home, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. Now, let me say something about that just a moment here, okay? Because I want you to see that God is speaking, and he's really, really trying to encourage that we have a focus, that we literally have a focus in the context of what's going on here. Look at verse 5, and here's the fifth point. The book of Jude is preemptive because it was written to for them and for us to prioritize, to focus. Verse 5, though you already know this, I want to remind you that the Lord delivered. Listen, though you already know this, and there's so many scriptures you might know, but are you attentive to those scriptures? Are you in obedience to those scriptures? Do you know the center of the mission of God and the promises of God so that you can take up the cross simply and daily follow Christ? And so that's why I say there's a prioritizing here. A prioritizing of, yes, we already know this, but now we're being reminded. You know, we're literally, it's like the Lord grabbing our chins and turning our face towards Him. And there's a clear reminding about the activity of the Lord, about what the Lord's done, how He's delivered the people of God, but also how He's brought judgment on those like in Egypt and Pharaoh and so forth. And you're going to see a whole litany of the list here, including the watchers, Genesis 6, the watchers of the Old Testament. So when you look at this now, and I'm telling you, prioritize. I mean, listen, if you really realize that being with Jesus on a daily basis is a benefit to you, but it's also a benefit to those whom you're praying for, and then preparing yourself to be a missionary when you go outside the door of your house, to be a witness when you go outside the doors of your house. If you've already prayed over the day and prayed over the work area and school and all the rest and everything, and then you're prepared to step out there and let the Lord use you and witness and be a part of that ministry and so forth during the entire day, what an exciting thing. That's where, again, God will continue the fire through you. And over, not only will you have powerful interaction and witness and fruitfulness, that's how you bear fruit. Did you know something? According to John's Gospel 15, you cannot bear fruit unless you obey Jesus. On the other hand, I'm going to say this in the wrong way, but I want you to hear what I'm going to say. You cannot not bear fruit while you're obeying Jesus. In other words, if you're rising up and putting the Word of God into practice, you will bear fruit. If you're obeying the Word of God in prayer, if you're obeying the Word of God, to meet with Jesus, to take up the cross, if you're obeying the Word of God to preach the gospel and share Jesus and win souls, if you're obeying the Word of God, you will bear fruit. Point blank. And you'll remain in the center of God's will and in the living, conscious, abiding presence and work of the Holy Spirit. So this is prioritizing, that you meet with God. Listen, put His kingdom first. Why does He say that in Matthew, 6:33? To put His kingdom in His righteousness first. First the kingdom of God. And so take a look. Do a little evaluation. For so many Christians, Christianity is just simply the dessert. That our whole life is everything else, and that somehow on the side is, the side is a little time for Jesus. We can barely give, in our churches. Listen, that is so sad. Christians need to be so strong, and we need to be getting up in the morning. And listen, you're either going to win or lose the day on this basis. You rise up in each day, and you trust Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You prioritize right then and there. You let God remind you again and again. You know that in the book of Peter, the book of 1 Peter, 5 times in the first 2 chapters, 5 times the Holy Spirit says, I'm refreshing your mind. I'm reminding you of this, even though you already know it. I'm telling you again. Why? So it can be prioritized. So it can be right there at the tip of our tongue and right there in Jesus. Is Jesus first? Have we fallen, from our first love? Jesus said, if you love me, you'll obey me. And so I'm telling you that the book of Jude is preemptive and cutting edge because, number five, it was written to move us to prioritize, to put Jesus first in our love for him, to bring the truth and let it be impactful on a daily basis, to keep that truth at the forefront of our life, to, you know, and to set the priority. And to set the priority. God. And, you know, we need that daily too. God and the Word of God and the Spirit of God and some worship before the Lord and some intercession and some launching out for the day and serving the Lord and honoring the Lord that way. Well, let me give you the sixth one because we're already at 45 minutes into this session. Number six, the book of Jude is preemptive because it was written to unveil the real war that is going on. It was written to unveil once again the real war that's going on. Now look what he refers to in verse 6. And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their home. These, and I believe, like many scholars believe, that he may be referring to the watchers that came down, the B'nai Elohim that came down in Genesis 6 and who took the daughters of men and had sex with them and created the hybrid, the demon-human. They're no longer even human. And so they mutated humanity, the whole genetics of humanity in Genesis 6. And we're hearing more and more and more and more about it. Why? Because as in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. And there has been a search for a long time for the blood of the Nephilim and the powers that are latent in that blood that are demonic and that will take military men and military leaders and political leaders further and further and further into the darkness, that black flame, and further and further away from God and Christ and salvation. And their doom is hanging over their heads because of it. Deception, like my friend Bob Rosie always said, deception always leads to what? Destruction in an individual life and also a culture. Look at Germany. Look at the Nazis. The Nazi party ended up being an occult-latent, a demonically energized. Their political ideology came from demonic revelation. And here in Jude, we have once again the reminder and the the focus, prioritizing the fact that that there is a spiritual war that's been going on, and that these angels, these B'nai Elohim, that did not keep their positions of authority but abandoned their own home, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains, for judgment on the great day. For judgment. See, it's already set. It's already destiny. There's nothing that can change the judgment of God on the last day. Whether you're reading this in Revelation 19, when Jesus comes and destroys the Antichrist and all the demonized, you know, millions of soldiers and nations and all that have taken the mark and acquired the demonic presence and was seduced by the demon spirits that have come from the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. Listen, or the great white throne judgment, the lake of the fire. Blessed are those, as the word of God says, who do not take part in the second death. The second resurrection and that second death, that idea of eternal death, where who? Satan, the demons, all those are thrown into forever and ever and ever and ever. And you know what? In all the deliverances, so many times we're doing deliverances and we're dealing with those who are demonized, and the demons manifest, and by the authority of Christ we command them. Many times I'll command them to tell me how they got in, so that we can lead the person to repentance. What legal ground they think, how many demons are there. And so many times when they would bark at me and say, they're going to win, and Satan is, you know, all these things they're saying, and they're blaspheming Christ, I'll quote the word of God to them. And it's almost like a 2x4 hitting them. And then I'll remind them, you know, of the great day. And they shudder, and they fear, Look at the Gospel of Mark, chapter 5, and the demons that were inside that man. The legion knew of the great day. He knew of the judgment. Matter of fact, when Jesus was coming on shore, they've kind of probably misinterpreted, "You come to torment us." And they knew the day is coming. And so this day is a fixed day. The whole demonic kingdom knows it. Nothing will change it. Though they fight, though they do what they can, they will never change it. And you are now born of the Spirit of God, living under the blood of Christ, justified by God, and you are not appointed for wrath. You are now not appointed for judgment. And that's important. But the Word of God here in Jude, once again, pulls away this simple rationalistic culture. This culture of only, I only see, you know, the wall and the ground and the things that I can see with my eye. That's the only thing I believe in. Well, that's dangerous. Ephesians 6, the Spirit of God has told us very clearly that our warfare is not against flesh and blood, but against demonic principalities and powers and forces, wicked forces in the heavenly realms all around us. And so that's why I think, again, the book to book for the day that you and I are living and for the course that we're in right now, in the context of studying theology and deep theology and embracing God and being set on fire by the Spirit of God, part of that, and you can't. I know Christians that want to avoid spiritual warfare. And they're nuts. They're nuts. Worse than that, they're off track. And I would plead with those believers. And sometimes it's because they're afraid. Once again, because they have not read the depth of Scripture and been the disciple they should be and appropriated the authority of Christ and understood the armor of God. How can you have the armor of God on? How can you even put it on if you don't believe in a spiritual battle, a spiritual war? How can you be in the mighty, expressed, manifested power of God, Ephesians 6:10, without having the armor of God on? That's what the armor of God's all about. For so as we have it on and in practice, the mighty power of God then manifests in and through the appropriation of and the practice of putting into practice of those pieces of the armor of God, to where we can resist the devil and he will flee, to where we can unleash authority and trample the dark side, to where we can quote out of Isaiah, "No weapon formed against us shall prosper." So if you're a believer and if you realize what I realize too in the Word of God, if you're a faithful reader of the Word of God, and if you're a faithful, maybe you're a teacher, maybe you're sharing others, a Bible school teacher or something, then you've got to teach it all. Teach everything, not just what you think people want to hear. That's where we get into danger and how we get off track. And don't read just what you want to hear. You know, receive all that God has in the Word of God. That's why a systematic, verse by verse, and a deep study, and looking over it again and again. And listen, even in this 1 hour of going over Jude, if you read this book two or three or four other times, you're going to see you're going to experience the Holy Spirit operating and speaking. You're going to experience interaction and fellowship and communication with your God. Isn't that what you want? Isn't that the depths of theology? Isn't that what we're trying to say? That theology is the study of, the grip of, the love of God into the Word of God in obedience and love of the Word of God, illuminated by our blessed Holy Spirit, so we can let God embrace us and we can embrace God, but then we can also be a good soldier of Christ Jesus, that we also can contend, that we can also prioritize, that we can also expose, that we can also, you know, realize that we're living in the context of spiritual battle, and at this moment in history, it will only get worse for the world. It will only get worse as far as how much demonic presence and how many counterfeit signs and wonders and how much evil that will lead astray those who are already rejecting Christ. But that gives you and that gives me the opportunity to shine like luminaries. I mean, study this in the book of Philippians, where it says that we shine like stars in the universe. Look at the, if you're at nighttime, you know, look way, look at up in the sky and see all those stars. And that's the picture of the Holy Spirit. It's like you and I are shining in the midst of the darkness. You can sit back and cry about the darkness. You can cry about the corruption. You can cry about everything else. If that's all you do, you know what? You and I, if all we do is just scream about all the bad things and, oh, look, we're like Chicken Little running around. The sky is falling. The sky is falling. The sky is falling. If all we do is sit around and complain of all the bad things and sit locked up into our rooms, we do nothing. And we literally suppress the onslaught of the great kingdom of God and the great possibilities of the revelation of Christ, of revival, of the advancement of the kingdom of God, that it's not a matter of talk, but of power and of joy and of love and the Holy Spirit of God. And so it's time to unleash the kingdom as we receive it, unleash it on a daily basis, and come back and be reminded again, and let things be prioritized, realize, you know, and realize the Word of God will constantly unveil the fact that we are right in the middle of a spiritual war. And you know the unbelieving world doesn't see it, and you know carnal Christians don't see it, and you know the church men and women, the ones that have a form of godliness but deny the power, they can't see it. Matter of fact, they've all been blinded by that black flame. 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers. What do you believe? Do you believe the Word of God? Let us take a look now at the seventh preemptive point. Jude, the book of Jude, is preempted because it was written to call Christians. Now listen, as you go, let's call us to action, call us to ministry. As you begin to read in verse 7, it goes on in a similar way. It gives example after example in a similar way. Sodom and Gomorrah, real places that the Word of God counts it as historically real. There's no question about it. And Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality, and to perverse and perversion. They serve as an example of those who will suffer the punishment of eternal fire. Sodom and Gomorrah is an example of the reality, the end, the judgment of the end. You know, it doesn't make any difference, you know, where what people are saying that they want to force their sexuality, their perversion, you know. Even in Europe and places, the forcing of pedophilia and sex with children, Nambula. We must fight. You must fight in the name of Jesus Christ. You must pray for your towns and pray for influence in your politics and lawmakers. And lawmakers need to hear and know that what they do in the sight of God, there'll be a judgment. Lawmakers and politicians are under Romans 13, and God will deal with all of them on the basis of whether they've followed the biblical track or they've gotten off and opened the door for hell to be unleashed in society. Please understand, because of that being unleashed in Sodom and Gomorrah, that eventually the town was so corrupted, so diseased, so spiritually given up, so demonized, so perverted, so transmuted, that judgment came. Judgment because of willful, unrepentant, no, slam in the face of God mentality. And judgment came. Verse 8, in the same way, these dreamers pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and slander, referring to a certain kind of cultic group, slander celestial beings. But even the archangel Michael, look what it says, verse 9, great insight. But even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, wow, I wonder what that would have been like. Could you imagine Michael the archangel there and Satan there, and they're disputing with words over the body of Moses. Obviously, Satan wanted to use it for something. And it says this, Michael did not dare to bring a slanderous, notice slanderous is in the flesh anyway, accusation against him, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Yet these men speak abusively against. Hold on, we're going to probably have to go to part 2. We're at 1 hour right now. Hold on.